السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد. Inshallah, we will speak a little while about the traits and character of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and the way he behaved and the way he treated others in his social life. Of course, we would not expect anything from a person such as Imam Hussein alayhi salam, anything but the noblest of all characters and behaviors, because of the way he was brought up, the people who taught him courtesy and politeness in behavior were themselves people who everyone would expect anyone being taught and trained by them would have the noblest of all characters. It is interesting, his father, Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Allahumma sallam, he says in Nahjul Balagha that he himself was taught his traits of character by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Prophet, Allahumma sallam, and the Prophet was taught by an angel appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The expression is like this: when he wants to commend how the Prophet behaved in his life, he says, وَلَقَدْ قَرَنَ اللَّهُ بِهِ مِنْ لَدُنْ أَنْ كَانَ فَطِيمًا أَعْظَمَ مَلَكٍ مِنْ مَلَائِكَتِهِ يَسْلُكُ بِهِ سَبِيلَ الْمَكَارِمِ وَمَحَاسِنَ أَخْلَاقِ الْعَالَمِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had appointed one of the greatest of his angels right from the beginning, from the time he stopped being breastfed. That angel was teaching him the best traits of character that exist in this world, that any human could learn and could behave accordingly. And then he says, and I was following him like a child camel following its mother. Wherever he went, I followed him. And every day he taught me something of his noble character, of his noble behavior. And I was learning all these things. And then a very interesting thing he says, which falsifies a very, very famous hadith, which is very common among all Muslims, about the revelation, the first encounter of the Prophet with Jibreel alayhi salam. And he says, وَلَقَدْ كُنْتُ مَعْهُ فِي الْحَرَاءِ إِذْ نَزَلَ الْوَحْيِ. When the revelation came down, I was with the Prophet in Hara. So Prophet was not alone, because Amirul Mu'mineen used to take food for the Prophet, stayed there, although he was a child, he stayed there in Hara with the Prophet, and tried with his, although he was very child, he tried to grasp every motion, every word and every silence of the Prophet, and to learn something from it. And he says, I was there and I heard a shriek when revelation came down, and I asked the Prophet what this shriek was. And he said, this was the shriek of Shaitan. He is now disappointed that all people would worship him. And this, of course, would falsify a kind of wrong interpretation of the first encounter of the Prophet with Jibreel, which we have in famous books, that Prophet, upon seeing Jibreel, was scared, was frightened, he did not know what has happened, he thought that he was being under a charm or something, that some supernatural, vicious party is meddling with him. So he came back to his home and he told Khadija what had happened, and Khadija tried to reassure him, and he was not assured until a Christian person told him that what he was seeing was Jibreel, and he was receiving revelation from Allah, and this gave him reassurance, which is very funny about a prophet being reassured by a person of ordinary caliber and then building everything upon that. And why these kind of hadith have entered the seerah of the Prophet, well, is another story. And the seerah of the Prophet that we have at the moment is totally incomplete. Not whatever has happened and not whatever has been described for us is in any way as complete as it should be. And the reason for that is that the most famous book of Sirah is Ibn Ishaq, which was written at the time of Hisham ibn Abd al-Malik. And he said that he wrote a very, very long book of Sirah. And he took him to the Umayyad Caliph. And the Caliph said, this is too long, there are too many things in this that which we don't like. So you go and summarize this, abridge this and bring it back to us. And he abridged the book actually, and omitted and took out many, many things that he had remembered or reported from the time of the Prophet. And then if you read, see, of course this seerah is not available, Ibn Ishaq's seerah is not available today. And what we have from this seerah of Ibn Ishaq is Ibn Hisham's seerah, which is recently published in 3 volumes. And Ibn Hisham, in fact, in the introduction to his book, says that since Ibn Ishaq has brought many things that people of our time do not like about the seerah of the Prophet and his companions, I have summarized his book and I've omitted things which are not very pleasing for the people, and I'm introducing this book as a kind of summarized book of seerah. So what we have as Ibn Hisham's seerah is very incomplete. And these ahadith are very unreasonable. We could not base our faith on revelation of a prophet who himself didn't know that what he was receiving was revelation. And he had to be reassured by someone like Waraqat ibn Nawfal, who did not believe in him afterwards when he received revelation actually. And when he declared his prophethood, Waraqah himself did not believe in the Prophet, so how could we believe in such a thing? So this version that we have in Nahjul Balagha, and what Amirul Mu'mineen says about the first encounter of the Prophet with Jibreel, that I was with him, and Prophet was really very calm, very tranquil, while he was receiving the revelation, and I heard a shriek. And I asked the Prophet, what was this? And he told me that this was the shriek of Shaitan, and he is now disappointed of what is going to happen in the future for human beings, that he is not going to be totally and exclusively worshipped. And of course, this is another issue which we have to discuss it in length in some other time. What I wanted to say is that this was the Prophet's kind of noble character, which was taught to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and which was of course the grandfather of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. And usually these two, when they were kids, they were always with the Prophet, peace be upon him. He was teaching them the way they had to behave. And of course their father was also someone who had been taught the way, his behavior from the Prophet. And there is a very nice hadith from The Prophet, peace be upon him, about Ali ibn Abi Talib, he says that أَنَا عَدِيُّ اللَّهِ وَعَلِيٌّ عَدِيبِي. I have been taught courtesy and behavior, the way I have to behave, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ali is the one who I have taught him how he should behave. Adib means someone who is being trained. Sorry? Yeah, from adab, from courtesy and politeness. So, we do not expect anything less than the noblest kind of character and behavior from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Of course, his own noble self and his own noble soul, we put aside just thinking in what atmosphere, in what family he was brought up. His mother was Fatima al-Zahra, Sayyidatu Nisa al-Alameen, of course. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. His father was Rabbaniyu hadhih al-Ummah, wa Siddiqu hadhih al-Ummah, wa Faruqu hadhih al-Ummah. These are all attributes of Ali ibn Abi Talib, which have been, of course, taken by different people. But these were the kind of attributes which were given to Ali ibn Abi Talib by the Prophet, peace be upon him. And of course his grandfather was the Prophet, peace be upon him. So what kind of behavior should we expect from Husayn ibn Ali alayhi salam? Now, let's just bring some bits and pieces in different areas of behavior and social interaction. The first thing, I have just chosen a few hadith to, in different fields, to tell us how from childhood to the end of his life he behaved, how his character was, and how did he treat others. Now, one of the very famous of ahadith, which probably all of you have heard, is from the time of his childhood, this anecdote, which is about Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam when they were child. They saw an old man making ablution, and they wanted, and they saw that he was doing it wrongly, and they wanted to teach him, to tell him that you are doing this ablution wrongly. But since he was an old man, he was older than them, they thought it is not polite to go and directly telling him that the way you are making wudu is batil, is wrong. So what they did, this hadith is reported from in Uyun al-Mahasin, and of course in other books, that once Hassan and Hussein alayhi salam, they saw an old man was making ablution, and they saw that he was doing it wrongly. So what they did, they started to make ablution themselves in a very correct way. And in front of that old man, they started to tell each other, do you think your way you are making ablution is right? And Imam Hassan said this to Imam Hussein, and Imam Hussein said this to Imam Hassan. And they said it loudly so that the old man would hear it. And then they said, okay, let's go to this old man and ask him whether we are making a proper ablution or not. So they went and said, would you please judge between us which one of us is making the proper ablution? And they did ablution in front of that old man. Both of them did it correctly. And the old man, seeing this, he said, this is what is reported in the hadith, that he said, كَلَاكُمَا تُحْسَنَانَ الْوُضُوء. Both of you are doing correct wuzu, proper wuzu. But this ignorant sheikh, this ignorant old man doesn't know how to make wuzu. And now I learned from you, how should I do that? And I repent from my ignorance, and your blessing has made this for me. And ببركتكما وشفقتكما على أمة جدكما, because you have been so kind to members of the ummah of your grandfather, your blessing made me to understand and to know. How should I make the wudu? This is how they treated old people. I mean, even ignorance is not something that we would give us permission to insult people, to degrade people. Well, if people are ignorant, we have to teach them, and we have to teach them in a proper way. We have to teach them in a way that is not insulting, is not humiliating. And this is what, of course, they did. There's another report about the kind of courtesy that they had. It is reported by Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, saying that ما تكلم الحسين بين يدي الحسن إعظاما له ولا تكلم محمد بن الحنفية بين يدي الحسين إعظاما له. When in a session, in a majlis, Imam Hassan was present, never Imam Hussein spoke. If anyone asked something, he did not speak. Even if they asked him, he waited for Imam Hassan to give him permission to speak because he was older than him. And you know, in political kind of life, he respected whatever Hassan ibn Ali had agreed with Muawiyah. He not deviated even from the smallest part of that agreement between Imam Hassan and Muawiyah. And even after Muawiyah had died, he actually wanted that agreement to be effective, to continue to be effective. And of course it was violated, because one of the sections, articles of that agreement was that Muawiyah should not appoint anyone as a caliph after himself. And he did. He did appoint Yazid, and he violated the agreement which was between Imam Hassan and Muawiyah. And of course, this is of course what we expect from Imam Hussein. But what is more, anyone asking anything in a meeting, he never started to talk before Hassan ibn Ali, permitting him to talk, giving him the permission. And of course, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya, the other son of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, who was younger than Imam Hussein, he had also been taught this adab, this courtesy, that he did not speak while Hussein ibn Ali was present, and he had not given him permission to speak. In the field of humbleness, tawadhu, of course we would expect these people to be very mutawadhu, very humble. I think I have talked enough about humbleness here previously, and just mentioning a few anecdotes about the humbleness of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. There's an anecdote here reported in Ayyashi's interpretation of the Quran. He says that one day Hussein passed by a group of very poor people who were sitting on the soil, on the ground, and were eating bits of bread, bits of rotten bread. And of course, this was a custom between Arabs, that whenever they were eating, of course, noble Arabs, whether they were poor or rich, whenever they were eating and someone passed by, they used to invite them to come and eat with them. So, although they knew who Imam Hussein was, although they knew from what noble family he is, they nevertheless invited him to come and eat with them. And he was passing by on a horse, of course, on the mount. And after they invited him, he came down, he dismounted, went and squatted in the circle and started eating with them. And then he said, I have responded to your invitation. Would you respond to my invitation as well if I invite you to come and eat with me? I mean, this was the most polite way of giving the poor people food. I mean, you couldn't imagine that you could give sadaqah or charity in this very polite way. in a way that do not disrespect, do not degrade people's dignity. Usually when we, of course, I think all Muslims would have this in mind, would not disrespect people when they give out charity, because this is no good. If you give out charity and you want to destroy people's dignity, this is what Quran has critically forbidden. قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ وَمَغْفِرَةٌ خَيْرٌ مِنْ صَدَقَةٍ تَتْبَعُهَا أَذَى. If someone comes and tells you that they are in need, they want something from you. If you want to give them something and then nagging at them all the time, or giving with them with a kind of bad and ugly face, you better not do that. A good word and asking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or just turning away from the one who has asked you something, is much better than giving out charity and then annoying the person to whom you have given charity. This is what is of course in the Quran. Now, look how Imam Hussein is giving out charity to these people. They just said, I have responded to your invitation. Would you please respond to my invitation, accept my invitation, and would you come and eat with me? And then he took all of them to his home and gave them food as a kind of compensation, or as a kind of, because he had accepted, they should have accepted also. The other anecdote is what is mentioned in the book Al-Manaqib by Ibn Shahrashub, the 6th century well-known Shia scholar. And also this is reported in Al-Irshad by Al-Shaykh Al-Mufid. Usually Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, this is mentioned in many of Ahadith, they went to Hajj on foot from Medina to Mecca. And since it is good to spend money for Hajj, because, well, some people did go on foot because they didn't want to hire camels because it was expensive. Now, and since it is good to spend money lavishingly for Hajj, they actually hired camels and everything that was needed. And then they took them, the camels, the caravan men, and all such facilities with them, and they walked on their feet beside all these things, just to show that this is not out of meanness. They are not miserly, so that they are not hiring camels and such things. And this was their habit. And in one of these incidents in which Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein were traveling with each other for Hajj. Well, of course, they were very dignified, very much respected by all Muslims, all members of the Ummah. So they were walking, and when other people were passing by, well, it was not very polite for them to pass by on their camels, on their horses, while Hassan and Hussein alayhim as-salam were walking on foot. So what they did, when they reached them, they started to dismount and walk with them. And of course, they were in a situation of total distraction from this world and attraction to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is how they went on foot from Medina to Mecca. They were not actually recognizing the people are walking alongside with them. So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas came to them and told them. Of course, you know Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, the very famous, well-known Sahabi, companion of the Prophet, who was, of course, a very strong warrior, and he was the leader of those troops of Islam who conquered Iran, and very much respected, of course, despite his son Umar ibn Sa'd, of course, who killed Imam Hussein alayhi salam. it's amazing how Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he himself wouldn't have believed this, that his son one day is going to kill Imam Hussein. And of course this was told to him. There are many, many reports saying that Amirul Mu'mineen on the pulpit, after seeing that people were disrespecting him, were ignoring the kind of knowledge that he had, he told them, come and ask me before you lose me. And I swear by Allah, you would not ask from anything related to the world of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because he said, I know the roots in the sky better than the roots in the earth, on the earth. Meaning that whatever is unseen, I know it better from whatever you see here. And, well, no one asked him anything. And this is, of course, a pity. Now, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, it is mentioned in both Shi'i and Sunni books, was present in one of those sessions. And he stood up and said, could you inform me how many hairs I have on my head and in my beard? And Amirul Mu'mineen said, I swear by God that I could inform you, but who can prove what I say? This is a useless question you are asking. But I tell you something, you are bringing up a child in your house that would kill Husayn ibn Ali, the grandson of the Prophet. And this happened. I mean, when he said that, I know the roots of the sky better than the roots on the earth, He really meant it. And although Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas asked such a silly question, just to degrade Amirul Mu'mineen, just to scold him, but he said something that has actually echoed all through the history, that you are bringing up a son in your house that would kill my son Ali ibn al-Husayn, the grandson of the Prophet. Now, he came to them, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Okay, now stories are coming into stories. He came to Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhimus salam and told them, he came to Imam Hassan alayhimus salam. Of course, I said Imam Hussein would have said nothing, would have done nothing at presence of Hassan ibn Ali when he was present. So he came to Hassan alayhimus salam and said, Ya Aba Muhammad, إِنَّ الْمَاشِ قَدْ ثَغُلَ عَلَىٰ جَمَاعَةٍ مِّمَّنْ مَعَكَ. He said, walking is difficult for these people who are coming with you, and they are not going to mount while you are walking on foot. So, would you please mount so that these people could mount as well and go and continue the way on camels and horses? They said, we have vowed that we go on foot to Hajj, but what we could do, we go out of this main route. We go to the deviated route, which was, of course, very difficult. I mean, you know, when a path is made, it's very easy to walk on it. But going beside the route is very difficult to walk. They said, we do this. And they went very, very far away, and they walked from there so that people could mount and go. And this shows how humble they were in themselves and in respecting other people. And of course, if we want to talk about these anecdotes about the humbleness and the way A'imma alayhim salam and Imam Hussein alayhi salam saw himself, we have to continue for a long time. So I will stop here, and inshallah tomorrow night I talk about other aspects of his noble character. If there is any question and comment, I welcome.
Brothers and sisters, can we invite questions, please? Shall we ask the sisters if they have any questions first?
I have a question to ask. In the Indian subcontinent, it's very common to say that the hair of Sayyidah Zainab was exposed. Is this a true phenomenon, or is it just myth to make people, to invoke them to cry?
Well, it is not far-fetched to think about ruthless people who captured the household of the prophets and who actually saw no respect, kept no respect for them, to expose the women. And probably at some stage they would have done that before other people coming in, intervening, before they reached Kufa. And in Kufa, of course, there were Sahaba and Taba'un, and they started to criticize the army of Ubaydullah, of how they were treated, the household of the Prophet. So, of course, the way women were exposed at that time was totally different from nowadays. I mean, sometimes the only if the face was taken, if the niqab was taken, that was an exposure. And we know that an exposure took place, but the extent of that exposure we don't know, because this has come in many poetries, in many anecdotes, and many reports about the Day of Ashura. And as I said, this is really what is not unexpected from those people who captured the household of the Prophet. And this is, of course, a pity. And you would expect this if among the Jews people had the courage to slander against Maryam, saying that he had committed a very foul act. Ya Maryamu laqad ji'ta shay'an fariya. If they had the courage to say this to Maryam, among the Arabs at that time, there was the courage to expose the family of the Prophet. But as I said, we don't know how much was the extent of this exposure.
Right. You said that Muawiyah violated the agreement with Imam Hassan. It seems, what I wanted to ask you is basically every time the believers make agreements with the hypocrites or the disbelievers, they keep violating it. So what's the point of making those agreements? And why, therefore, make those agreements and on our side keep to them? And it's obvious that the moment that the disbelievers, the hypocrites, are able to violate it, they will do so. So what's the point of it all?
Well, sometimes there are much benefit in making such agreements. For example, stopping bloodshed. I mean, if we know that Imam Hassan was on the wrong, right side and Muawiyah was on the wrong side, but if the war wanted to continue, probably more harm would have come than making a treaty, a peace treaty, like what went between Muawiyah and Imam Hassan. And it lasted for 10 years, of course, and for 20 years, sorry, 10 years at the time of Imam Hassan, 10 years at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And it was not violated up for 20 years. And, well, that was the benefit of that treaty. In the Quran we have verses mentioning that you could make treaty with kuffar, with others. Of course, Quran doesn't mention hypocrites, because Prophet at that time was not beset by hypocrites with whom he had to make treaties. But he made treaties with Jews, with Christians, with kuffar. And one of the things that is mentioned in the Quran very strictly is that no Muslim is allowed to violate a treaty after they have made it and after they have agreed with it. Whether the other side is a Christian, is a Jew, is a kafir, the keeping the treaty and pledge is one of the noblest fields, noblest traits of character, which every Muslim should respect. But of course, if they violate it, as the Prophet, for example, made a treaty with Mushrikun of Arab, of Mecca, and they violated it after a while, and Prophet, of course, attacked Mecca, there was lots of benefit in that. I mean, at a time you cannot fight, you make a treaty. If it is not violated, there is peace, it is good. If it is violated, you might have, at a later time, have power, have force to defeat the enemy. So these are the kind of benefits that we could see in that.
So, shall we go back to the sisters, if there's a question from there? You can put the microphone on, please.
You get the mic first.
How an imam baby is born?
How an imam baby is born? Well, like any other baby. Not much different, actually. Of course, there are differences. Probably from the beginning in some of the A'imma, but the very physical kind of giving birth to an imam is very similar to any other birth.
We come back to the main side.
Thank you.
Okay. Yes, thanks. Ma'am. Just one second.
When did they start cursing Ali in the mosque? During the after Muawiyah.
Well, they started it during the time of Muawiyah, not after Muawiyah.
So he broke the agreement. He violated the agreement.
He violated the agreement, yes. But you know, agreements are—I mean, some violations are tolerable. No agreement is seen to have zero tolerance. I mean, you would tolerate some violation, but when the violation is actually against the very spirit of the agreement and of the treaty, then you could not do anything about it. Yeah.
We go back to sister side. So, can I just put a request? It's not a question. I mean, anecdotes, I would love to hear many more. One of this, when you talked about the route to Hajj and taking the side road, in my 40 years, I know I'm not the most learned, and certainly my memory isn't the best, but I've never heard this anecdote before about Imam Hussein. We seem to remember Imam Hussein only from the Karbala issue, and not during his life. And these anecdotes, you said that you've got many more. I think we'd all love to hear those more and learn from that.
Inshallah.
So back to sisters. Any question? Come back to the men. Yes.
From what you've said today and the obvious respect that the Muslims had for Imam Hassan and Hussein alayhi salam, and also the fact that they were given the title of being the masters of the youth of heaven, it seems incredible that the event of Karbala should take place. Was this widely understood by the Muslims, and how did that event changed so much? I mean, I know we're in the process of trying to understand it, but specifically from that title, what's the origin of that title, and were they aware of it at the time of the Prophet?
The title Sayyidah Shabab Ahlul. Yes, of course, and not only this, many, many other titles and descriptions of the Prophet, all of them you could see in Sunni books. They have appeared in Sunni books, meaning that, well, they were famous among the companions. This Sayyidah Shabab Ahlul Jannah is very famous. There are many ahadith in Sunni books reported from the Prophet saying that while he was with Hassan and Hussein, taking people as witness, saying that Allahumma inni uhibbuhuma fa ahibbuhuma, O God, I love these two, so you love these two, and whoever follows me should love these two. I mean, these are all hadiths shown in books of people who did not believe in the imam of Hassan and Hussein as we believe, but they all kept the great respects, and I don't think there is any disagreement among Muslims, being Sunni, Shi'i, different sects in these two denominations or inclinations, having this respect for Hassan and Hussein alayhi wasalam, well, except Khawarij, who had a grudge against Ali ibn Abi Talib and other things, which are, we do not actually see them as Muslims. The strange thing, as I said in previous nights, is that how this happened. I mean, many books are written about this. In Iran, a university lecturer, Dr. Shahidi, a very learned man, has written a book after 50 years, and he has tried to analyze why after 50 years from the death of the Prophet, demise of the Prophet, this happened. How did it happen? How was it possible to happen? And, well, it is really difficult to analyze it. And unless we go back to the Quran itself, and see what was the attitude of the companions even at the time of the Prophet. If you look into Surah Tawbah, you will see right from the beginning to the end a criticism of how the companions were treating the Prophet, the critical situation in which the ending years of the life of the Prophet was prevalent in Medina. And then this continued to go on. And because, of course, what had happened, the dispute over Khilafah, turned to a dispute against the family of the Prophet. And as I said last night, the Prophet had advised his Ummah to love the Holy Family. And the Imam Zainul al-Abidin alayhi salam said in one of his sermons, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, in Kufa, that our Prophet had advised you to love us. If he had advised you to hate us, what else, what more could you do? They couldn't do any more, of course, even if Prophet had advised them to hate his family. They couldn't do anything more. I mean, killing Amirul Mu'mineen, having that kind of behavior with Fatima al-Zahra, killing Hassan ibn Ali, killing Hussein ibn Ali, and all these things, I mean, happening for the family of the Prophet, this is very amazing. And I think we have to reanalyze the history of Islam after the Prophet, and of course the seerah, as I said, the great part of it is lost. And this is not what we say, this is what Ibn Hisham says, that the great part of Ibn Ishaq's book I have omitted because people at all time doesn't like it. And Ibn Ishaq himself had written a very long book of Sirah, which the Umayyad Caliph said, this is too long, go and shorten it and come back. And he omitted two-thirds of it and went back with one-third. So what was that two-thirds which was omitted from Sirah of Ibn Ishaq? This is what is lost from the seerah of the Prophet. And if we had all those, it could explain for us what happened, that after 50 years, people could take their swords against Hussein ibn Ali, of whose respect and dignity everyone was aware.
We have time for one more question, either side. Sisters, give your first choice.
Salaam
alaikum.
Sheikh, please elaborate on the stance of Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya during the expedition of Imam Hussein al-Hanafiyya.
Yeah. Of course, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya had a very good intention and was a real well-wisher of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But he was almost blind at the time Imam Hussein was moving. And he was insisting that Imam Hussein should not go to Kufa because he knew how people of Kufa were. There is a very well-known hadith that, of course, Muhammad ibn Hanafiya went for Hajj to Mecca, and he was with Imam Hussein during that time, and he was insisting. What he told him, I know that you have no other choice. You have come out of Medina, you could do nothing. But why don't you go to the borders? Go to Yemen, for example. Understand, the people of Yemen are followers of your father. They love your father. You stay there. If people of Kufa managed to control power, they would invite you after that, and you go to them, and you are safe. And if they couldn't, you are far away, no one could harm you. This is how he advised Hussein ibn Ali. And he told him that I will think about your advice. Now what happened? The night he had told all this to Hussein ibn Ali, tomorrow morning, tomorrow very early morning, he saw that the caravan of Hussein ibn Ali is moving out of Mecca. And when he inquired about it, they said that he is moving to Kufa. And he came and inquired about it. He said, didn't you tell me that you would think about what I said? Didn't it interest you? I mean, the advice I made, didn't it interest you? And Imam Hussein said, last night I saw in dream my grandfather Rasulullah, and he told me, Hussein, move, because God wants to see you as a martyr. And then there Muhammad ibn Hanafiya started to cry and said, okay, if you know this is your destiny, if you are going for martyrdom, why are you taking these women and children with you? And he said, my grandfather said, God wants to see them as captures, as captives. And of course, whether this hadith is authentic or not is another question. But the way Muhammad ibn Hanafiya treated the whole event was that he was a well-wisher. And eventually he didn't know that this kind of ruthless reception of Hussein ibn Ali is going to happen in Kufa. And of course Imam Hussein made a will to him, and he was the one who had to carry out his will after him. So Muhammad ibn Hanafiya was a well-wisher, we could say, and not a man who could go and fight because of his physical situation. Now when we look into the event of Karbala, of course everything is painful in this story. We were discussing about why the Ummah of the Prophet behaved in this way and treated Hussein ibn Ali in this ruthless and unrespectful manner. And of course, if you want to analyze this, we might go on discussing and not coming to any conclusion. Because as I said, many parts of Sirah of the Prophet, of that history, is lost. But no doubt has come to any scholar, whether Shia or Sunni, that what happened violated the spirit of Islam. Just probably you have heard the name of As-Suyuti, the very well-known Sunni alim of the 10th century. He is the author of lots and lots of books. He has written Tariq al-Khulafa, the history of the Khulafa. In this Tariq al-Khulafa, of course, he writes, when he comes to Yazid ibn Muawiyah, he writes about him. And then he says, towards the end, that for Yazid there is a story against Hussein ibn Ali in Karbala, which is so harrowing that my heart could not endure to report. So I leave it. And may God curse Yazid ibn Muawiyah and Umar ibn Sa'd and Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad. So If a great Sunni alim like him writes like this, and he says, my heart could not endure to write this story, to report what has happened. So, what about those people who actually were witnessing the whole incident, the whole event? What about Zainab salamullah alayha, for example? Of course, they had all heard. I mean, there was a kind of information among all the ummah that something very horrible was going to happen to Hussein ibn Ali. This was what the Prophet had said. What we have in many reports, there is in one report we have that when Ali ibn Abi Talib was returning from Safin, he passed by Karbala and he sat down on the ground and he started smelling the soil, saying that this is where they are going to camp, this is where they are going to be slaughtered. And one of his companions says he was doing this and crying, and I didn't know what he was saying, what he was talking about. And after the incident of Karbala happened, I knew, I understood, I realized that he was foreseeing what is going to happen to Hussein ibn Ali later on. So this was, of course, known almost by everyone, including Zainab, including the household of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But the actual witnessing, I mean, sometimes someone tells you about something. Okay, you come to a knowledge, but experiencing the very thing that you knew about is very difficult. Now, one of the most heartbreaking events is when a child of a son of Hassan ibn Ali alayhi salam, who was a child still, was martyred in Karbala. Of course, many sons of Imam Hassan were killed in Karbala. Inshallah, tomorrow night when I want to talk about Qasim ibn al-Hassan, I will talk about the children of the offsprings of Imam Hassan who were martyred in Karbala. But apart from Qasim, there was a younger son of Imam Hassan called Abdullah. And the way he was killed in the battlefield, and by whom he was killed, is really, really harrowing. And the story is like this, that when everyone was killed, of course Imam Hussein didn't let the children to go to war, and Abdullah was really a child of 10, 11 years old. And he had told, but he was very restless. He couldn't bear it. I mean, that's people are being, his cousins, his brothers are being martyred, and he was ordered to stay in the tent. And when Imam Hussein was alone, going to war, he advised Zainab to keep this child in the tent. He knew that he's very restless. He's not going to stay behind. So he specially ordered Zainab to keep this child in the tent. But in one instance, when the clamor of fights was loud, Abdullah could not tolerate. He just ran away from Zainab and came out of the tent, running towards Hussein ibn Ali. And Hussein ibn Ali was fighting, seeing the child coming to him. He just shouted, Zainab, khudi, Zainab, grab him, don't let him to come. And of course, Zainab couldn't do anything. And the child came to Hussein ibn Ali, and at that very moment, someone came to bring down his sword to Imam Hussein, and the child just put up his arm, and it was cut and just swayed by a shred of skin. And, well, he was a child, he didn't know what to say, just shouted, oh uncle, they have cut my hand. And Hussein ibn Ali started crying, saying that, oh, my dear son, just wait for a few moments. You will be seeing your grandfather, your uncle, and your father, Hassan ibn Ali. And while he was talking like this, an arrow from Haramala came to his throat. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ الْعَلِيِّ الْعَظِيمِ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ. Yeah.